This morning, as Josh has already mentioned, it's Palm Sunday. It's the day traditionally when, as a body of believers, probably not only here, because we don't have a tradition as of yet for Palm Sunday, but traditionally as Christians, we turn our attention to the text in the Gospels where it talks about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. You can find that, truthfully, in every one of the Gospels. These are either a large section, like in Luke, or just a brief overview of what happened in some of the others, like in Mark. But this morning, we're going to turn our attention to the text that we find in Matthew, and it's in Matthew 21. And so I got to turn there, and I'll let you guys go ahead and do that as well. Now, before we read this scripture, or we were to read any of them, with just a brief reading of any of the scriptures, it is clear that if you pay any attention to it at all, that what's being done here by Jesus and this event that's being recorded in the text has been orchestrated by Jesus in the sense that it isn't haphazardly, isn't something just happened. I mean, Jesus kind of, for all practical purposes, planned this out, orchestrated it so that it would happen the way it happened. And so with that in mind, let's turn our attentions to Matthew 21, and we'll read verses 1, and we'll go through verse 11. Matthew tells us this, that as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut the branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So as I said, Jesus had orchestrated these events. He had orchestrated these events because what takes place here to him is very important because he wants us to see something. He wants us to be very clear and to understand what is happening here. What is happening here is that Jesus is declaring himself the king. He's declaring himself the king. And so this morning, I want to look at three aspects of Jesus' kingship as we think about Jesus being the king in this instance and ultimately the king in our lives. And so the first aspect I want us to look at is this, the aspect of that Jesus is a confrontational king. He's a confrontational king. And the reason I say that is all of these events were orchestrated for this specific time, as I've already said. Jesus planned them out right down to going and getting the colt. Everything was played out for a certain way, and it ultimately was, in one sense, very confrontational. You see, just a few weeks prior to Jesus entering Jerusalem, through the ultimate most of the part of his ministry, this is what happened. Jesus would heal people. He would heal the blind. He would cast out demons. He would heal the lame. And what did he say to people? "Now, go and don't tell anybody." You ever read that in the New Testament? You ever wonder why he did that? You ever wonder why he would heal somebody or heal the blind or heal the lame or cast out a demon and tell the person that it happened to and their families, "Now, don't tell anybody about this"? And I was like, I would read that and go, "What's the deal?" You would think that Jesus would want them to know that this happened, right? And the sense is, he did not at that time, because what he was trying to do was squelch
the crowd and the enthusiasm for the things that he was doing, because he understood that the religious leaders and the civil leaders were in the process of growing in their animosity for him, right? You see that throughout his life or his ministry. As time goes on, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes and those political leaders, they grew more and more stronger in opposition to Jesus. And at the beginning, he told the people not to tell anybody because he understood his timing. But in these last few weeks prior to him entering Jerusalem, he turned that loose. In fact, he started doing things and he started telling people, you go ahead and tell. One of the things that he did is he comes in and he heals Lazarus right before he goes into Jerusalem. Not only does he, not, I take that back. He doesn't just heal Lazarus, does he? Because you don't heal somebody from being dead. All right? Once you're dead, you're dead. What he does is he raises Lazarus from the dead. Right? And he didn't go, hey, be quiet about this. In fact, there were lots of people there and they saw that and they went, holy smokes. This guy not only he doesn't do just things that we've heard about, but we've actually seen him now raise a dead man to life. And Lazarus starts traveling with him. It's kind of like a sideshow, right? He goes, people go, there's Lazarus. You know, we knew him. He was dead. And now look, he's with Jesus. And people started talking about, and people would travel and follow Jesus and Lazarus. And while this was happening, he was healing people, and he no longer said, don't tell anybody. When he was coming into the city, in the passage right before this in Matthew, it says that there were two blind men, and they cried out to him, Son of David. And he goes, yes, what is it that I can do for you? Now, the reason that's important is because the term Son of David is a messianic term, and the Jewish people understood that. These men were declaring Jesus to be the Messiah. And for the first time, Jesus responds to that in a really positive way. And when they say Son of David or they say Messiah, he turns to them and says, yes, what can I do for you? And they said, we want to see. And he said, and he heals them. And he says, your wishes. And he heals them and he gives them their sight. And he does so after declaring himself to be the Son of David or the Messiah. Ultimately, Jesus is taking these first few weeks, or these last few weeks of his life, as he enters into Jerusalem, and basically allowing people to proclaim and allowing the events to take place so that confrontation was beginning to rub even greater and greater with the authorities. It tells us this at the time that this was happening when he was coming into Jerusalem, the authorities were so upset. They were plotting not only to kill him, but to kill Lazarus, right? Because they said, look, this dead man's walking around. Jesus did this. We got to get rid of this guy. We got to get rid of Jesus. They were planning to kill them both. In fact, when he came into the city, you know, one of the other texts tells us this, that they saw what was going on. They go, this is out of control. This is out of control because the people understand that this man, Jesus, is declaring himself to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Redeemer, the one who will come and redeem his people. And therefore, Jesus comes into Jerusalem in a very confrontational way. Now, you wouldn't think that, you know. The people are worshiping him. They're saying Hosanna. They're laying down palm branches. And it seems like it's pretty a cool event. And it actually was a pretty cool event. But the underlying things that were going on were the religious leaders and the political leaders were watching that and saying, this has got to end. And Jesus orchestrated the thing so that it would happen that way. The whole palm branches thing was a concept of them honoring him for his power and his authority. When they said Hosanna, does anybody know what Hosanna means? Hosanna doesn't mean just bless us. Hosanna means save us. They're saying, save us now, Son of David. Save us now, Jesus. They're basically saying, yes, you're the man. Josh acknowledged the fact that he came riding on the donkey, or a colt of a donkey. And Zechariah 9:9 basically declares that, Israel, you need to understand that your Messiah, your Savior will come. And when he comes, he will come gentle. And he will come riding on a donkey. Jesus rode the donkey in, understanding the prophecy and fulfilling it in his life and in his coming. He was laying the groundwork for who he was. He was telling them straight up, I am indeed the Messiah. It's always amazing to me that people say that they read the Bible and they never see Jesus claim that he's God. I go, well they never said, he never said, I am God. Oh, he did more than that. He did more than that. If you really understand the scriptures and if you just read them for what they are rather than trying to read into them, Jesus not only says he's God, but he lays out everything to declare that he is God in the events that take place. And so you see all of this happening. In fact, he comes in with such authority that, do you know what the event is that happens right after his entrance into Jerusalem? He goes into the temple and he starts kicking over the money changers and throwing people out of the temple. And his statement is this: how dare you turn my house? How do you dare you turn my house into a marketplace? And the scribes and Pharisees said, this has got to stop. This has got to stop. Jesus was publicly declaring himself king. He was pushing the leaders, and he was saying this: either crown me or kill me. That was his point. He had been involved 3 years in ministry out in the outskirts of Jerusalem, and now he marches right into the capital city where the people basically declare him as his entrance as the king, the Messiah, the one who will come and deliver them politically from the hand of Rome. And that was their idea of their Messiah, that he would come and be delivered them. He would set up a kingdom and he would establish it there in Jerusalem. They declared him as such. And Jesus said, this is who I am. Now you either crown me as king or you kill me. You know, if you read the Gospels and you really read them, not by all the things that we've been taught and marred by, but if you just read the Gospels for what they're worth, you can't walk away from the Gospels without Jesus saying the same thing to anyone who reads the text. Either crown me or kill me. Reynolds Price, who was a professor at Duke University, recently died. Wrote this, and he says this about Jesus. He said, if the 2,000 years of pious handling had not dimmed our understanding of the stories, his gospel would still be seen as a burning outrage. It continues to be. It either is a work of madness or a blinding revelation. The acts it portrays, the claims it advances, from the very paragraphs demand that we make a hard choice. If we take the gospel writer seriously, we must finally ask the question he thrusts so basically in our face, okay, toward us. He says this: does he bring us life, transforming truth, or is this one gifted lunatic telling a tale of a lunatic even more crazy than him? You see, the point is that the Gospels tell us flat out that Jesus is the king. And Jesus has a requirement on our lives. And when we read the scriptures and we really read them and we don't cloud them with all these things, we just take them for face value, we see that Jesus is telling us, hey, look, you either need to accept me for who I am or reject me. Jesus says, crown me or kill me. I will not be liked. I had the opportunity to walk around at the University of Florida, Jesus' years ago, and I ended up talking to this one girl. I don't even remember her name anymore. I think it was Elise. But I sat and talked with Elise, and she was willing to do so. I just asked her what she was studying, and she invited me to sit down in the grass. We were just having a conversation, and she asked me what I was doing. And I told her I was part of a faith-based organization, and we were just interviewing students about what they thought about Jesus. And her response to me was, I really like Jesus. He was a great guy. I mean, look, he demonstrated love. He demonstrated care. My problem is with the church, right? My problem is with the church because two things. The church is evil, and number two, they've made Jesus out to be something that he never intended to be. And we had this major conversation, and her whole thing was that you can't take the Bible for face value because the church wrote that. And Jesus was just basically somebody who loved all the time and wanted us to love one another. And if we would just follow his example, the world would be a better place. We could all have a Coke and smile. And I remember listening to her and listening to her heart and hearing how much she believed this, but also hearing her life story and realize how broke she was and how much she needed a redeemer and ultimately a king in her life. And I remember thinking, wow, the world has believed the fact that we can just kind of like Jesus. We can like Jesus for all the good things that he did. And the truth is that Jesus never left that option open for us. He said, accept me for who I am or reject me. Because Jesus is a confrontational king. The second aspect of Jesus' kingship is, or I like to point out from this passage is this, is that he is a complete or true king. The text teaches us that not only is Jesus the king, but it talks to us, if we look into it and we really understand it, it teaches us about the kingliness of the king and what makes him a king. Now, what makes someone a true king? Now, if you look back on history, at least a true king that people want to admire and aspire to. When we watch movies on kings, the kind of kings that we like and we say they are people that are worthy of following were the kind of kings who were bold and fierce and fearless and charged into battle, but at the same time were gentle and kind and spoke kindly to children and were kind to the poor and to the peasants. Those are the kind of kings that we admire. We don't admire those kings that were kind of wimpy, that never went into battle, and we don't admire those kind of kings that were always in battle and were willing to just destroy everybody. You know, you see those in the movies too. They're always the bad kings, right? They're the evil king. The evil king, you know, whether it's from, I don't know, you could talk, one of the movies of Lord of the Rings, or there's always this concept of there's a good king, and the good king is always fierce and fights well and stands up for his people, but he's also gentle and humble and meek. But the bad king is always fierce and evil, and when it comes to being gentle and meek, he is completely opposite. He mistreats those, he oppresses the poor and the weak. And so here's my question. Where did we get that idea of what makes a good king? The movies tell us that? The movies are actually responding to something in our own hearts, right? The movies are responding to us because we know that that's what makes a good king. The truth is, though, there really are no kings that are really fierce and fight and win and yet are completely gentle and humble and meek. They don't exist, and so we have to make them up. You know, we have King Arthur, right? We have King Arthur. We have Lancelot. You know, he was like that. Achilles wasn't like that. We didn't even try to do that in Troy, did we? We just made him kind of. I mean, you look at Achilles, no mercy whatsoever. He, you know, us as guys, we looked at Brad Pitt when he played in that movie and went, dude, that guy is buff, number one, right? And then number two is, I had a friend of mine that said, man, you know, wow, Brad Pitt is gorgeous. And I went, you're scaring me, man. And he goes, yeah. But we saw that and we saw his fighting skill, you know, that first scene where he jumps up and drives a sword in that guy. And we go, yes, right? But then he's out there with one of the princes from Troy and he beats him and the prince is down in front of him. And the next thing we see is him just run him through. And then he takes his body and ties it to the end on a rope to the end of his chariot and drags it all over the place. And part of us goes, ew, you know, we like him and he's tough, but he's not somebody that we're going to give honor to and to follow and to aspire to. Because we have this mindset that kingliness, true kingliness, complete kingliness, is a king that is not only fierce, but weak. That is not only invincible, but is tender. That not only has eyes that flash with fury and in the midst of a battle, but also have eyes that weep for the weak. Someone who's not only the bravest, but the sweetest. and somebody who was not only bold, but someone who was basically unimportant to himself. And the only place that we see that, and the only person we see that in, is in the person, the true King, the complete King, Jesus Christ. I mean, seriously, he is our image of the perfect King. He is the true King. The idea of the King, true kingliness, the idea of someone who's fierce and yet weak, bold and yet not important to himself, brave and sweet, is only found in Jesus. In Revelation chapter 5 is where we get this. Revelation chapter 5, speaking of Jesus, and you don't have to turn there, but if you want to, you can. It's in verse 5 and 6. It says this, speaking of just the revelation, it says this, then one of the elders said to me, John's writing this, he says, then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scroll and the seven seals. And we're going, yes, the Lion can do it. Right? And that's what John says. The Lion, the tribe of Judah, that one who is fierce, who is victorious, can do it. And then John, expecting to see a lion, says this, and then I saw a lamb, looking as if he had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. The whole idea of this coming together of the fierce and the meek in one person is pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. It's the idea of true kingliness. The Lion who is the Lamb. The Lamb who is the Lion. Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon that he wrote focusing on this, says this, speaking about the excellence of Christ. He says this, the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ consists largely in the conjunction of such actual diverse excellencies that otherwise would have seemed to be utterly incomparable in the same subject. He's saying, do you get it? Jesus is the complete King. He is the complete King. And that is why he is worthy of worship. And that is why he is worthy of us submitting our lives to him. And that is why both men and women look to Jesus and want to follow him. Because he is the complete King. He is the King that we have looked for. Not Lancelot, not Arthur, not Achilles, but the true picture of the true King, the complete King, is Jesus. He's a confrontational King. He is the complete King. And the last aspect I'd like you to see from this text is it says that he is the compassionate King. Note that the crowd, this was a large crowd. This large crowd was following him, it says. They were following him. And there were lots of them. You know why they were following him? Because Lazarus was traveling with him. People, I mean, he had been declaring himself. He'd been doing amazing things over these last couple weeks prior to his entrance into Jerusalem. And now this large crowd was coming behind him. And they were chanting out, Hosea, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King of David. Hosanna, Hosanna. And they were laying down palm fronds and in honor of him. And declaring his kingship. And it says that not only were the crowds coming with him, but they began to come out of the city, some of the other texts tell us. And they began to worship him. And others were saying, who is this? Who is this? And they say, this is Jesus. This is the Messiah. The one who is from Nazareth. He has come to save us. And the people there were worshiping him. They were actually worshiping him. And there's nothing wrong with that. And their worship was true. And in a sense, it was right to them. But here's the deal. They were worshiping Jesus for what they hoped him to be for them. They were saying, we hope this is the Messiah. We hope this is the one that will come and deliver us from the Roman rule. And that was their idea of the Messiah, that he would come and set them free from the Roman rule, that they'd be able to be a city unto themselves, a theocracy again, and that they'd be able to worship their God as they wanted to, free from the Roman rule. They'd be able to work amongst themselves and live amongst themselves as the people of Israel, the chosen people of God. That's what they wanted in their Messiah. And when they heard Jesus was coming, that was what they saw, and that was their hope. And they actually worshiped him because of that. That was their longing. And here's the deal. Their worship was right and true, but their worship was missing the point. They were worshiping Jesus for what they hoped him to be, rather than for what he was. And that brings me to us. Because we have a compassionate king who oftentimes allows us to worship him for what we want from him rather than for who he is. Does that make sense? I mean, there are oftentimes, and I don't think that, and I'm not saying here that God doesn't care about these things. Like when we lose our job or, you know, we're struggling with one thing or another, and we come to him and we worship him and we connect with him because we want him to make that right. But here's the deal. So often we come to God wanting things from him, and we worship him for that. We turn to God and we come to God for what he can do for us. And here's the deal. Those same people who were worshiping him that Sunday, at least a large percentage of them, were going to be greatly disappointed because Jesus didn't pull off what they thought he came to do. And just a handful of days later, there are going to be some that were in that crowd that are going to be saying, "Crucify him. Crucify him." In a matter of a week. In a matter of a week. Now, I share this with you because I think sometimes there are people that seek God, who come to God for all the wrong reasons. And yet God, because in his compassion, allows that worship to take place. He allows us to come, and he allowed me to come to him for all the wrong reasons. I sought God because I was in trouble. Maybe you were too, right? We were in trouble. We were destitute. We were like, oh man, I am messed up, and I got to get some help. And it was like, for me, God was going to be a fix-it, right? And I came to Jesus, and my exact response is if you are who you say you are and you can fix my life, right, then I'm going to give you a chance. I mean, truthfully, that's pretty much how I came to Jesus. And he was compassionate enough to take me, even in my messed up life, and even kind of in my misunderstanding. Because the truth is that we don't come to God and we don't worship the King because of what he can do for us. It's because of who he is. And yet he is willing and gracious and compassionate enough as king to allow us to approach him, even messed up in our thinking and our understanding because of the hurt and the pain in our lives. And he welcomes us and forgives us and heals us. It begins to peel away that which blocks our sight from him, that we might be able to see that the reason we came to him is not because of us, but because of him. The reason that we worship him is not what he can do for us, but because he is worthy of worship. This week, I had the opportunity to be in Seattle, and I met with an old coworker of mine and for breakfast, and her life has fallen apart. Her life has fallen apart. In the last year, she's got a divorce. She lost, the week before she was divorced, her father died. Then a few weeks after her divorce, her mother died. Right after her mother died, she lost her job. Her house went under foreclosure, and it went short sale, and she lost that. And when I met her, I had to pick her up at an auto shop because her car was in the shop broken down and being fixed. And she got in the car, and she goes, "I know you're kind of a religious guy." And she said, I want to ask you this question. What am I doing wrong? What am I doing wrong that my life is so messed up? And I just said, you know, Val, maybe you're not doing anything wrong. And she goes, what do you mean? Why would God be doing this to me? And I said, maybe he just wants to get your attention. I said, he's probably been speaking to you in a still, quiet voice, and you probably haven't been listening. And I think he might be yelling at you now. But the point is, you need to ask him, what do you want me to learn? What do you want me to know? You see, Val needs to come to God. She needs to know Christ as her Savior. No doubt about it. And God uses all the weirdest circumstances in our lives, does he not? To drive us to a point where we say, we need something. We need a Redeemer. We need a Savior. We need a King who's fierce and compassionate. We need a King who will save us. So he drives us to himself through all kinds of circumstances, that ultimately that we can come to know him through his son Jesus. Trust in his work, his life, and his death and his resurrection, which we will celebrate next week. And accept what he has for us. And then allow. No, we don't even have to allow. Because when we trust in him, his spirit invades our souls and our hearts. And he changes us. And he takes a heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. And he takes us a heart that is disobedient to him and gives us a heart that wants to be obedient to him. And he gives us a heart to know his scriptures and to love him. And he begins to change us and make us into people who begin to understand that we have a king who is not just worthy of worship because of what he can do for us, but we have a king who is worthy of worship because he is the king. He is the Savior. He is our Redeemer. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the Lion and the Lamb. He is the one who is coming back. He is the one that we belong to. He is the one that we will spend eternity with. And as we grow in our knowledge of him and as we grow in our relationship with him, he causes our desire to worship him because he's King and King alone to become just a growing aspect of our spiritual lives so that we can come to him in times of distress, but we come to him knowing that he cares. And we come to him truthfully because there's nobody else to go to. To who else shall we go? You know? The good news is that this king, who's a confrontational king, who's a complete king, who's a comforting king, this king loves us so much that this story is the beginning of the week of redemption and the week that we celebrate this week from Good Friday to Easter. And I just tell you and like to say this, if you're not sure of this Jesus and you haven't trusted in him, then look into him. Because he is the complete king. And he is a compassionate king. And he's changed my life. And he's changed the lives of many people in this room. Here's the neat thing. And I don't even know how this fits, but I'm going to share it. It's not my notes. Maybe that's a good thing. I was sharing this with the community group that we're involved in a couple weeks ago, is that for some reason I got connected to this thing called deathclock.com. You ever heard of it? You're all going to go look now. This is the only thing you're going to remember about this sermon, okay? I mean, but deathclock.com, and what you do is you go in and put your stats in there, and what it does is it actually tells you how many days you're going to live. It doesn't really tell me how many days you're going to live. It actually gives you the seconds of your life, okay? And I read somewhere it's like 78% accurate, right? So, and it tells you basically, you know, you've got this many days, and it actually tells you the day and the second that you're going to check out, all right? Now, you can, you know, you can do what you want with it, right? You know, you're going to go play on it, I know. I did this, and I told my son, and he goes, that's really morbid. And he's young, okay? He's 23, and he's young. He's like, dude, that's really morbid. I don't even want to think about when I'm going to die. And I said, you know, here's the deal, Drew, and that's his name. I said, here's the deal. When I looked at it, I didn't go like, oh, this is how much time I have left to live. And it's just it's a website, okay? It's not God, right? And I said, you know, God has been good to me. He may give me less and he may give me more. But the point that I grasp in this is that it's not how much time my life is going to be over. But this is actually when I get to go be with the King. I've been a follower of Jesus Christ way long now. It seems longer and longer all the time, right? Probably 30 years. Well, not quite that much. Oh, yeah, really is. Yeah. It's actually more than that. Jeez, this is scary, okay? 30-something years. And in that relationship, been through the ups and downs, the good and bad, the ugly and the beautiful. And through all of it, this King, my Savior Jesus, just keeps increasing my understanding of his love for me and keeps causing my heart to want more and more to be with him. And there's nothing better in this world. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are indeed the keeper of our lives. It doesn't matter about www.deathclock.com. Our lives are not on the internet. Our lives are in your hands. And you are a King. You are a comforting King. You are a King who is so good. You are so powerful and yet so loving. You are so fierce and yet you can weep. And you, who are so great and so powerful, came into this world through your Son Jesus to redeem us. Not because we're good, far from it. Not because we're worthy, we are not. But because your love is so amazing. And so as we move into this Easter week, as we celebrate the coming of Jesus this day into Jerusalem, where he's declared the King by the people, even though they misconstrued why he was there, he came, he was indeed their King. But he did not come to just free them from the political oppression. What good would have that have been? They would have still been dead in the long run. But he came to redeem us from death itself. And for that, we say thank you. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.